We'll stand as children of the promise. Heavenly Father, you promise that you'll speak to us as we open your word together by your Spirit. Please keep your promise to us now. Please prevent me saying anything unhelpful or untrue, but bring your truth home to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we were looking at the subjects, these four ethical subjects, for some reason, the topic of gambling wasn't the most popular in our staff meeting, and we couldn't decide who should preach on gambling. So in the end, it came down to either Nigel or me, and so I said, Nigel, there's only one thing for it, have to toss for it. Oh, good, you're awake, that's good. That's about the only funny thing, really, I've got to say. And that wasn't all that funny. But would that have been gambling, really, if we tossed for it? You see, I've got these big books on my bookshelf. So every now and again, I take them down and a great cloud of dust comes off them. And one of them is the Dictionary of Christian Ethics and Pastoral Theology. So I thought, great, I can actually use that for this sermon. And this is how the Dictionary of Christian Ethics and Pastoral Theology defines gambling. It's a bit complicated, but this is how it goes. See if you can get it. It is an agreement whereby the transfer of something of value is made dependent on an uncertain event. See? In such a way that one party will gain and the other lose. Well, hopefully this sermon is something of value. And if we had tossed for it, it would have been an uncertain event. Who would have been the winner and who would have been the loser? We will never know, because we didn't toss for it. But it is a bit complicated, and it catches various things that might not really be gambling at all. So I took down an even bigger book. It's actually two volumes, called The Shorter Oxford English Dictionary, believe it or not. The longer one is 12 volumes, but I've only got the shorter one on my bookshelf. And it says this, it's much more straightforward. Gambling, to play games of chance for money. You know, I can take that in. That's more straightforward. So in that sense, we wouldn't have been gambling, because I promise you, neither of us have gained anything financially from it. So I put the Oxford English Dictionary away, thought, well, that's enough of definitions. Let's see what the Bible's got to say about gambling. So I took down the biggest book on my bookshelf, which is called Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible. It took me years to write it. And okay, and not even an ancestor as far as I know. But this guy Young, I think he actually went mad while he was doing it, because it contains over 300,000 references. Just about every word in the Bible is in there, and it's in there in English and Hebrew and Greek. So I can mostly only do the English. But I searched in vain for any reference to gambling. It just isn't there. There is nothing in the Bible about gambling. So this could be a very, very short sermon, but it's not going to be. There are actually, if you remember, there are a lot of references to casting lots in the Bible. Proverbs 16:33, which was the verse that originally went with this sermon, is one of those references. And there are over 100 references to casting lots, but they never actually refer to gambling. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And what it's about is not gambling, but guidance. This was a method in the Old Testament, in particular, of finding God's guidance. It wasn't the only way, but it was a way. A God-given way, actually, at that time. You may remember that the last incident of casting lots takes place in Acts chapter 1, where they chose the replacement for Judas Iscariot to join the apostles. And they cast lots. But then, of course, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the preaching of God's word, and never again is casting lots mentioned, or tossing a coin, or any game of chance at all. We'll come back to that later on. So we're not going to be able to find any quote, any verse directly about gambling. Instead, we're going to have to use biblical principles as we consider gambling. And the first biblical principle is this: God is not a spoil sport. This comes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. God is not a spoilsport. Paul, writing to Timothy, pastor of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, says this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. In other words, God wants us to enjoy ourselves. He wants us to enjoy our lives. There's quite a lot in that verse that also discourages gambling, and we may come back to that later on. But it does show us that all innocent enjoyment is from God. And there may be innocent enjoyment in very mild forms of gambling. Now, when I was preparing for this sermon, Nigel sneaked up to me and whispered in my ear, "You're not going to take too hard a line, are you, Dan?" So I thought, "Oh, what's that about?" And then I thought, "Aha, Tabley races." Tabley races. Now, I've not been to the Tabley races myself. I should go sometime. But I thought, well, it's not going to do you any harm, Nigel, to put a couple of quid on some broken-down old nag in Tabley races. You're not going to win, probably not going to win anything. You're certainly not going to win much money. And it's just part of the fun, isn't it? It's like the tombola at Tofts Summer Fair. I'm not massively keen on that, as any Toft folk here this evening will know. But it's probably not really gambling. It's just part of the fun and makes a bit of money for Toft Church. Or the prize draw at Mother's Union Garden Party. Just really part of the fun. And God is not against fun. It also might raise a bit of money. Matthew 5:42 says, "Give to those who ask you," from the Sermon on the Mount. And buying raffle tickets in aid of a charity is probably okay. And once again, I'm not massively keen on it. And it certainly, we shouldn't think we've done our bit when you bought a raffle ticket. No charity should rely on any form of gambling as its major income, especially not the church, as we will see later on. So it doesn't raise much. But it could be just part of the fun, with possible benefit to others. And then the third possible area, grey area, of gambling is insurance. Once again, we discussed this in our staff meeting. Is insurance a form of gambling? After all, we are kind of taking a bet on an uncertain outcome when we buy insurance, aren't we? But up to a certain level, insurance might be just a wise way of looking after our family. So there'll be a certain level, perhaps, at which insurance is wise. And it's we're told in the Bible very firmly we must provide for our dependents. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 tells that if we don't, we've denied the faith. But the emphasis is always on faith in Christ. So we're trusting Christ, not our insurance. That'll be the acid test, won't it? If I start to trust my insurance rather than Christ, then I've gone a step too far. So fun, donations, responsible insurance, all those things are probably okay. But the Bible really points us much more to the downside, the negative side of gambling. And every area of life we see is hugely damaged by gambling. Personal life, social life, spiritual life. Personally, it must be true, mustn't it, that most gambling is motivated by greed, by the hope of winning, perhaps a large sum of money. And I think some people excuse this to themselves by saying, well, if I win a lot of money, I'll give some away. Well, you know, you may be kidding yourself. Why don't you just give it away now? You know, why waste it on gambling? Gambling usually involves greed. And the Bible tells us two things about greed. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 lists it with a whole list of things. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. I know we've had a lot about sexual immorality recently, but actually greed is just as bad. Greed is worshipping things, not God. Worshipping what God has given us, not God, the giver. And greed eats us up because it's never satisfied. There's never enough. Somebody once said to an immensely rich man, "How much money is enough?" And the man said, "The next million. The next million. And it's the next, and then the next." You never have enough, do you? That's why gambling also becomes highly addictive. People stay up all night, they're playing poker online, sometimes losing everything they own. The whole gambling industry depends upon the fact that most people lose. Hugely most people lose. Many, many more losers than winners. And even if you win, it can easily mess you up. Having an enormous sum of money suddenly land in your lap is more likely to ruin your life than anything else. So we remember how Paul said back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, don't put your hope in money, because money will always let you down in the end. Will always let you down in the end. Don't put your hope in gold, hope in God. So that's personal, largely negative. Secondly, social effects. Gambling addiction destroys families, doesn't it? People gamble money that their families need. We've already seen how negative that is. It perpetuates injustice. I don't know whether you ever thought of this, but the National Lottery is actually a tax on the poor. It's the lowest socioeconomic groups who spend the largest proportion of their income on the National Lottery. It's a tax on the poor from which the rest of us benefit, because the government spends it on all sorts of things that really taxation ought to cover. And the Bible tells us that he who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. So the National Lottery, I'm afraid, is a contemptuous institution, a very sad day for our nation when that started. It dangles huge prizes in their faces. They spend money they can ill afford on lottery tickets. We cannot despise them for it, because it offers them a delusion of false hope when they have nothing else. Gambling also fosters a huge amount of criminality. We just had reports today, haven't we, of footballers getting themselves sent off in order to coincide with bets that have been laid. And there's match fixing. It actually ruins whole areas of sport, because you wonder when someone gets out in cricket or a bowler does a no-ball, you think, well, I wonder if that's genuine or whether they were paid to do that. There are illegal syndicates, huge, vast sums of money involved. There's doping in horse racing and all that stuff. So where money is involved, there's also crime. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, also often misquoted, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So no wonder that gambling brings with it crime and social disaster. And that leads us neatly onto recent financial scandals, really just gambling on a huge scale, wasn't it? Some banks were gambling on a vast scale, and it was our money they were gambling with. And that, of course, led to worldwide economic collapse. And once again, it was the poor, it is the poor, who suffer most from that. Desperate social and economic damage. Personal, social, and worst of all, spiritual. The worst effect of all of gambling is spiritual. You see, the tenth commandment tells us, you shall not covet. So this is one of God's basic laws, which gambling induces us to break. If nobody coveted, there would be really no gambling, would there? So gambling actually cuts right at the root of our trust and obedience in God. It's a symptom of deep unbelief, really. The Oxford English Dictionary, you remember, defined it as games of chance for money. Games of chance for money. That word chance is very important there. Because beating luck or chance is a huge reason why people gamble, isn't it? And that's why there's so much superstition involved in it. But if Jesus spoke the truth about God, there's no such thing as chance or luck. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says these famous words, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. We had a little blue tit in Toth Church this morning, didn't we? We still don't know what's become of it. May still be there. Hazel thinks it's probably better off in there than out in the cold, where it might get eaten by a buzzard. But whatever happens to that blue tit is not chance. It's not chance that it flew in there this morning. God knows what happens to the sparrows. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from his will. So we have to say, don't we, on that basis, there's no such thing as chance or luck. This is supposed to be encouraging to us as believers. If God looks after the sparrows, if God knows about them, how much more does God know and care about us? But it rules out any belief in chance or luck. There's no such thing. It's God who's in charge. And really, when you think about it, that would even be true, for example, of a roulette wheel. As the ball goes round, it appears to land by chance, but no. It goes where God wants it to go. And we cannot use that as an excuse to gamble. So we can't pray hard and then put the chips down. There's a funny side to it, but there's also a serious side. Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test, didn't he? He answered the devil's temptation, who tempted him to take a chance. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Because whatever the outcome, whether it's riches or ruin, it won't be a blessing but a judgment. God will not bless our disobedience. So, it's all pretty negative, isn't it, really? Personally, socially, spiritually, gambling is a bad idea. But there's something in human nature, clearly, which longs to gamble. Otherwise, it wouldn't be such a huge industry. There's something that God has planted in us which responds to this temptation. Now, it's a sinful response. But the original impulse is something that is in us, to take risks for the sake of rewards. It's a twisted impulse, but according to Pascal and his wager, it can be redeemed. Now, I don't know whether I confused you completely by my explanation. Do you want me to run through it again, or are you happy? You've got the picture. Yeah, so bet on Christ, because you lose nothing if you're wrong, you gain everything if you're right. Got that? And the reverse is also true. Now, anybody thought of any objections to that? Shout out if you have. No real trust involved, because? So it's sort of self-interest. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. And
when Paul said, "If it's not true, then we are all meant to be pretty close."
Brilliant. Thank you. I do think that is the first really serious objection. Let's have a look at that now. Some people lose a lot by faith in Christ. And this is where we come back to our reading. If you want to follow it on the screen or grab a Bible again in Hebrews 11. This is a chunk of this great chapter on faith and the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. And we find Abraham actually paying a huge cost for his faith in God. At the start of our reading, we're reminded of how God called him away from his home and his family to go to a land he'd never seen before. So the writer says this: by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So there he was, living in Mesopotamia, prosperous, settled, and God says, I want you to leave all this, leave your beautiful home, leave your relations, just take your wife and a few possessions, and go to a land you haven't ever seen before, you don't know anything about, and I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and so on and so on. But it was a big cost God was asking him to make. Not easy. If you you've ever moved from a place you loved to a place you weren't at all sure about, you'll know a little bit of what Abraham went through. A big cost, but not nearly as big a cost as we find at the end of the reading. Chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. You see, it looked like he was giving up all his hope for the future. God calling him to sacrifice Isaac was calling him to lose everything that his life was built on. Well, of course, he didn't lose Isaac. But this is not just a random example. This is written in a letter to people who had in the past lost a great deal for their faith and therefore were strongly tempted to give it all up. To think, it's just not worth it. You know, I can't be sure where all this is going to end. So I'm going back to security. I'm not going to take any more risks. And the writer is saying, no, don't do that. Look at Abraham. And look at the price he paid. So that is absolutely true, what you say, Anne, about this objection. Because if it's wrong, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Because we are or should be paying a high price for our faith. In our society, it's not martyrdom, or, you know, not likely to be. But we should be taking up our cross every day. That's what Jesus said. It means there's a price to pay. There's a journey to go on, and there's a price to pay. It feels like a risk. Now, of course, however much we may lose on earth, if eternal life is at the end of it, it's worth it, isn't it? It must be worth it. Pascal was right, actually, that whatever happens to us in this life, if you weigh it up with eternal life, you know, obviously, it's worth losing it. And there's a famous quotation from a missionary called Jim Elliot. He was a missionary to South American Indians. He was killed, actually, on a mission in 1956. And the quote goes like this, I'm sure you've heard it before. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, Jim Elliot obviously took that risk, believing it was worth it. Worth giving up everything for eternal life with Jesus. So that first objection is a correct objection. And when we get to heaven, we say to Pascal, but you could have made that clearer, Blaise, you know, that this was going to cost, but still, in the end, that first objection falls. But there may be other objections. So anything else that you can think of that you thought, I'm not quite sure about that, in that wager. There's one more thing. Let's think about any wager or bet. There have to be two parties involved, don't there? There's the person making the bet and the person paying the bet. And both of them have to keep their word. Okay, the price has to be paid and the reward has to be given. And we need to know, don't we, that God will keep his side of the wager. If we pay that price, if we take that risk, how do we know that God will honour the bet, pay the bet? Well, Abraham was obviously convinced, absolutely convinced that God would. Verse 19 in Hebrews 11. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So Abraham was absolutely convinced that God would pay the debt, would do what he said he would do. It's astonishing, really, when you think about it, because there was Abraham setting out with his son. Abraham had a knife and a fire and Isaac was carrying wood. Why? Because the wood was going to go on the altar. Isaac was going to be tied up and put on the altar. Abraham was going to cut his throat and then set fire to the wood. That's pretty final, isn't it? That's what Abraham fully intended to do. He also said to the men that he went with, stay here and we will return. You should check that out in Genesis 22. So he was absolutely determined to carry this thing through to the end and absolutely sure that God would bring them both back alive. Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes only the possible deduction from that, that Abraham assumed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Now, as we know, God actually provided another sacrifice. But that was Abraham's faith. And how on earth could Abraham have believed that? What did he base that faith on? How could he be so sure that God would give back Isaac to him? Well, it must have been based on the circumstances of Isaac's birth. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. We're drawing near the end. So just have a look at this. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So here were Abraham and Sarah, both very old, no children of their own, way past childbearing age in Sarah's case. So in that respect, as a couple, they were as good as dead. But God had promised them many descendants. And God kept that promise by giving them Isaac. As he promised to do, he gave them a son. So Abraham found that God could bring life out of death. That's why he was later prepared to risk sacrificing Isaac, because he knew God is a God who brings life out of death. So that was Abraham. Obviously, in some ways, that was unique. That was part of God's history of salvation. But how does it apply to us? What about us? How does that help us to take that risk of faith? How do we know that God will keep his side of the bargain? How can we be sure that it's a risk worth taking? Well, really, just like Abraham, we know that God is a God who brings life out of death because of the death and resurrection of his son, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God actually did what he had asked Abraham to do. He sacrificed his only son and then raised him from the dead. So God will keep his part of the bargain. Pascal was a Christian, and that was the basis of his wager. God has kept all his promises, and above all, the promise to raise his son. So, Pascal was right about faith in Christ. You can safely bet everything on faith in him. It doesn't always feel safe, of course. It feels risky. It feels risky. It should feel risky. If we feel very safe, there's something wrong, probably. Faith should feel risky. We don't know quite where we're going. We know we're going to end up, but we don't know everything we're going to meet on the way. And there are risks that we're called on to take, aren't there? So we, at a very low level, we're called to risk embarrassment from time to time. It is embarrassing trying to talk to people about Jesus, partly because, you know, I often make a mess of it. So that is a risk. We might risk our lifestyle by giving sacrificially to God's work. That feels like a risk, doesn't it? Giving away more money than we can really reconcile with our present lifestyle. We might risk a precious relationship by putting Christ first, by saying to whoever it may be, look, you may go your way, but I must follow Christ. We might risk our career or even our freedom now in this country by putting Christ first and taking a stand for him. So faith in Christ is a journey through unknown territory. Think of Abraham. He didn't know where he was going. He knew or clearly trusted that God would get him there. But on the way, there was a lot of unknown territory to go through. So like Abraham, we walk by faith and not by sight. I like that great song too. So really, you know, this need for excitement, as Christians, there's plenty of it. You know, there's a corny old American song which goes, when you're walking with the Lord, you don't get bored. And it's right, because you're kind of on a, you know, you're walking along and you don't quite know where you're going or what's going to happen next. We don't know what's coming on the way. There'll be great joys, there'll be great excitement. We certainly don't need great trials and tribulations too, and we certainly don't need gambling to give us excitement. But in the end, we're not gamblers because there's no eternal risk involved. There's no ultimate loss. Faith in Christ is not a gamble with an uncertain outcome. Amen.